This morning's scripture comes from Matthew chapter 9, verse 1 through 8. That is Matthew chapter 9, verse 1 through 8. So he got into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own city. Then behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on the bed. Then Jesus saw their faith. He said to the paralytic, "Son, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven you." And at once some of the scribes saw within themselves, "This man blasphemes." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise and walk'? But that you may know the Son of Man has power on the earth to forgive your sins." Then he said to the paralytic, "Arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." Then he rose and departed to his house. Now then the multitude saw it, and they marveled, and glorified God, who hath given such power to men.
We welcome you this morning. We are glad that you're here. In our study through the book of Matthew, we come to an interesting, unique, and very instructive passage of Scripture. Their parallel accounts, if you would like to flip to them, are in Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, and Luke chapter 5, verses 17 through 26. Jesus has been crisscrossing the Sea of Galilee, performing miracles, giving great teaching, doing the things that he did during his ministry. He got into the boat, Matthew 9, verse 1 says, crossed over, and came to his own city. Mark and Luke refer to that as Capernaum. We realize that he was born in Bethlehem. We realize that he grew up in Nazareth, but during his ministry, Capernaum is often referred to as his own city. Matthew chapter 9, verse 2, very briefly gives us an account of what happened next. Then behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed, one sick of the palsy, one paralyzed, one who could not move. The other gospel accounts are longer. And Mark, even though he is the shortest gospel writer, his gospel is the shortest, often has the most details in the accounts that he does give. That's the case here. Mark reminds us that Jesus was in a house teaching. Luke tells us that there were Pharisees and some of the scribes that were gathered there for the teaching. Luke reminds us in Luke chapter 5, verse 17, that they were gathered because there was healing going on. And Mark tells us that they were there because he was preaching the word. So we have no doubt that all these things are taking place, that Jesus is preaching, there's some healing going on. Mark tells us and Luke tells us that there is a crowd in the house. We don't know how big the house was. We don't know how fancy it was, although we might get some sort of idea just from the common nature of the day. Most of those houses, of course, were nothing like we have in modern America, nothing like we have with a frame and drywall and air conditioning and heat and things like that. Often they were just sort of very simple structures, maybe one-room structures, maybe a dirt floor. Maybe they had some different rooms in them. And the roofs on them were made sometimes out of some sort of tiling. Luke chapter 5, verse 19 tells us that there was tiling on this roof. And also, it might have been a combination of what one commentator says, mortar and ashes and tar and sand. And some commentators tell us that often out of that combination of mortar, ashes, tar, and sand, there would be some grass start to grow. I don't hope that people didn't have to mow their roofs or anything like that, but we know that roofs were used a lot in ancient Israel, a lot more than they're used now. I've only been up on my roof a couple of times in this new house that we have, and I don't like being up there because it's a little steeper than what we used to have. In Parkersburg, we had a nice roof that I could get on and put up the Christmas lights and do that sort of thing. And there was a big drop-off in the front, but Marcia always made sure the life insurance was paid up before I got up there to put up the lights. We could get on that roof, and I don't like getting on this roof. But in Israel, roofs were used a lot. You remember in Acts chapter 10, verse 9, Peter is on top of the roof praying. In the Old Testament, about 500 or 600 years before Christ, people used their roofs for a lot of idolatry. They would worship, in the book of Jeremiah, the Queen of Heaven. They would get up on their roofs to try to get closer to the Queen of Heaven. They would use their roofs for such things, and God rebuked them sharply for such things. You also remember that in Matthew chapter 24 and in the parallel accounts, Jesus is talking about the coming destruction of Jerusalem when he says, if you see these signs coming, if you see the armies drawing near, if you see these things happening for the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 is what he's talking about. If you're on the roof, don't take time to get down into your house and gather things. Just go. There was actually, Wayne Jackson writes, a road of the rooftops. They could go from house to house just by jumping just a few feet from roof to roof in the city of Jerusalem. Well, Jesus in Capernaum was in this house. People were crowded about him. And here come five guys, four that are carrying a bed on which the paralyzed man lies. The paralyzed man is lying on this bed, obviously because he can't move, and he has four friends that are willing to carry him. I don't know exactly what the bed would have looked like. In those days, there was often just a rolled-up mat that people would take, and they would unroll it wherever they had the opportunity to stay for the night. This one seems to have had a little more structure to it, because it would be hard just to pick up a guy with four corners on a mat and carry him like that. It'd be almost like a flimsy hammock or something. And what they do with the bed a little bit later makes us think there was a little bit more structure to it, a little bit more sturdiness to it, a little bit more firmness underneath it. These four men and their paralyzed friend desperately want to get to Jesus. Now, the question is, do they want to get to him for the preaching of the word that he's doing? Or do they want to get to him for the healing that he is doing? Luke records the healing. Mark records the preaching. Why do these men want to come? Well, you say, Andy, that's a no-brainer. There's a paralyzed man, and he comes because he wants to be healed. He wants to walk again. He wants to get better. And his friends don't want to have to carry him anymore, and they want him to get better. They love him. They want him to be healed. Well, at any rate, they get close, but they can't get to Jesus because there's so much of a crowd at the door. So, being very determined, they get access to the roof. It was probably a low roof, maybe 8 or 10 feet. There might have been some sort of stairway there close by. And they work at breaking through that roof. They take up some of the tiling. Luke chapter 5, verse 19 says, they kind of work their way through. The Gospel of Mark leads you to believe. And when they had finally broken through, they let down their friend on the bed into the house. Now, I don't know how that worked. Did they use some ropes? Maybe we're just imagining too high of a roof. Maybe they could just hand him down and the people that were crowded in the house would hold him up like some drunks do at a football game sometimes, passing a person from next to next. Well, I don't know how it exactly happened, but I know this. Those four men were determined to get their friend to Jesus. For whatever he needed, they were determined to get their friend to the Savior who could heal him physically and who could heal him spiritually. I wonder if we have friends and we're that determined to get them to the Lord. We don't expect physical healing nowadays. Those days of miracles are past. But I wonder if we have a lot of friends that we just don't care whether they get to the Lord or not. And if that's the case, then we ought to repent. It might not be the case. It probably is not the case. A lot of times we have friends and we've invited them and we've done everything we can to interest them, but they're not interested, so we're still their friends. We still try to have some kind of communication with them in case there might be some kind of breakthrough someday. These four people were determined to get their friend to Jesus. The Bible says then in Matthew chapter 9, verse 1, and in the parallel accounts, when Jesus saw their faith. He didn't just see the paralyzed man's faith. He was not just the one given the orders. Jesus saw the faith of the paralyzed man and the other four people that came with him when he saw their faith. Now, we also don't know what made the crippled man crippled. We don't know if he'd been in some sort of accident. The translation sick of the palsy would lead us to believe it was some sort of disease rather than an accident. We don't know how that disease was brought on. We don't know what modern medical terminology would be placed on it. We don't know what the coding would be. We don't know what the insurance would say it was. They just knew he couldn't move, and they didn't need to know a whole lot else. We don't know how he got that. Was it self-inflicted in some way? Sometimes injuries, disease can be self-inflicted, you understand? The alcoholic gets cirrhosis of the liver, that's self-infliction. Most of the time, in my experience, disease is not self-inflicted. It just comes randomly upon people because, well, there's sin in the world, and that is corrupted. That brings death into the world. That means there's going to be disease. How this man got this disease, I don't know. What is very interesting, though, is what the first thing that Jesus says to him is. The first thing that Jesus says to him is not what I would expect. It might not be what you would expect. The first thing that Jesus says when he sees the faith of this man and his friends is, "Son, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven you." Now, cynics might pop up and say, "Why is he saying that? The man obviously can't walk, the man obviously can't do anything. Why is Jesus concerned about his sins?" I was taught in preaching school, in the kind of preaching school I went to in the colleges, that when you go visit somebody in the hospital, first show some attention to their physical needs. Let them know that you care about them before you ever try to open the Bible with them, before you ever try to bring them to Christ. Jesus seems to be doing the opposite here. Why would Jesus take his time to say, "Son, your sins are forgiven you," rather than just saying, as he would later and as he would on other occasions, "Rise up and walk"? Would the paralyzed man be disappointed? Would he be downtrodden? Would he be downhearted? What's he talking about? Sins forgiven. I came so he would teach me to walk. Once again, we have to be careful not to read too much into the story. When Jesus saw their faith, Jesus, unlike you and me, could read their hearts. He had no need that anybody should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. John chapter 2 and verse 25. He is the Son of God, and he is able to do like God in 1 Chronicles 28 verse 9, and search all the hearts and know all the intents of the thoughts. Could it be possible that this paralyzed man was more concerned with his spiritual healing than he was his physical healing? I mean, that'd be hard for me to imagine in our world. If you were to walk down the hospital and ask people who they'd rather see if you're walking down the hospital, would you rather see your doctor or would you rather see a preacher? 999 out of 1,000, I'm convinced, would say, "Let me see the doctor. I need the doctor." But that's not always the case in every culture. Some people, knowing that physical illness is upon them, just might want some spiritual healing in case something would happen to them that would cause them to leave this world. Maybe that's what this man wanted to start with. We don't know for sure. At any rate, Jesus pronounced the forgiveness of sins upon him. And that kind of startled some people that stood by. That startled the scribes. That startled the Pharisees that were there. They thought that Jesus was blaspheming. "This man blasphemes," Matthew simply says in Matthew chapter 9, verse 3. Mark records it that they say, "This man is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Well, you know they have a point there. Nobody can forgive sins but God alone. Imagine if I or any other man would start to walk down the hallways of the hospital and start pronouncing forgiveness randomly upon people. "Your sins are forgiven," and "Your sins are forgiven," and over here on the left, "Your sins are forgiven," and "Your sins are forgiven." Why, we would be blaspheming against God. There are people who sort of claim to do that sort of thing with a few rituals in between, but it's blasphemy. Because only God forgives sins. Exodus chapter 34, verses 36 and 37, or verses 6 and 7 rather, God passes by Moses and tells him, the Lord God, gracious and merciful, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. In Isaiah chapter 43, verse 25, for example, God says, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Micah asks the question in Micah chapter 7, verse 18, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity? He's writing out a pardon. He's saying, you're not guilty for this anymore. You don't have to pay for this anymore. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity, and passing over the transgression of the remnant of your heritage. Here's what's left of Israel. Here's what's left of the faithful. And they, though they have some sins, God passes over them. He does not retain his anger forever, for he delights in mercy, the rest of that verse says. Now, those were verses that people around Jesus at this time should have known. They didn't have the New Testament yet. They didn't have all of this written yet. Jesus was speaking. He was living under the Old Testament. But they should have known that they serve a God of mercy and a God of forgiveness. And the scribes really are correct for once when they say, who can forgive sins but God alone? Their incorrect response was in not realizing that Jesus was the Son of God, that Jesus was divine, and therefore had the power to forgive sins. He could do that. Nobody else on earth could. He could say, your sins are forgiven you, like he did to the woman who washed his feet with her hair and wiped them with her tears in Luke chapter 7. He could say to the thief on the cross, assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Now, you have to stop right there and explain some things to some people. Because some people might say, hey, I'd like to be saved like that. I don't want to have to really do anything. I'd just like to be saved by Jesus pronouncing the forgiveness of my sins. Well, you have to understand some things about the rest of the Bible in order to see where such a kind of request might fit in. Some people will even use that kind of objection to say, see, a person doesn't have to repent and be baptized for the remission of his sins because Jesus just says, hey, you're forgiven. A lot of people make it popular to say, and I've heard songs to this effect, I want to be saved like the criminal on the cross. I just want Jesus to pronounce it on me. I don't want to have to do anything. They argue against plain verses of Bible teaching about baptism, about repentance, and about confession based upon these three instances where Jesus pronounced the forgiveness of sins. What do we say to that? Well, understand that there's a difference in time periods. First of all, if you could imagine from this pulpit on my right to your left over to that wall on your left, imagine that as the Mosaic period where the law of Moses was in effect for those people who were in Israel. They had to keep the Ten Commandments. They had to keep the Sabbath. They had to keep the feasts. Now, if they sinned, there were some certain things that they had to do. Read the first five chapters of Leviticus sometimes. It gets a little burdensome. There's some repetition. There's some gore. Because they have to kill some animals at the burnt altar of offering. They had to have the help of the priests. They had to sprinkle the blood in certain places. Then read Leviticus 16 sometime, where the high priest had to slaughter some animals and bring the blood into the Holy of Holies, the most holy place, and sprinkle some of it on the mercy seat after he had spread incense there to provide some sort of atonement for the people for those sins. They could not expect forgiveness if they were given those commands and did not do them. Even still, they could not expect complete forgiveness at that time because Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 4 would later tell us that the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. But that's what they had to do at that time. Now, if they lived in other nations besides Israel, they were not under those laws of Israel. There was just a moral law. There was the patriarchal law. And at least when they saw that they did wrong, they had to have a penitent spirit and seek God for it. They lived at a different time than we live. Now, let's just imagine on a timeline that that's the law of Moses. And this end of this pulpit to this end of the pulpit is the time that Jesus walked on earth. Well, he's still under the Old Testament law. And there's been John, who's been baptizing a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Mark chapter 1, verse 4. Who am I to say that this paralyzed man had not at some point been baptized by John? Who am I to say that that woman that washed Jesus' feet at some point had not been baptized by John? And who am I to say that the thief on the cross had at some point not been baptized by John? Those were the rules in effect at that time. And yet, the Son of Man was on earth, and he had the power to forgive sins. But people were not following the same plan of salvation that you and I must follow today. How do I know that? Because of the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15 says, "For this reason, he," that is Jesus, "is the mediator of the new covenant." There was the old covenant over on this side of the timeline. Here's the new covenant from here out to the end of eternity. Here's the new covenant. "For this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant for the redemption of transgressions under the first covenant, that those who were called may also inherit eternal glory." That is to say that these people who really never had complete forgiveness of sins, because it was only bulls and goats that they were offering, who really never knew complete redemption and complete pardon, these people who did their best and obeyed the commands of God in Israel or other nations at that time, when Christ died and started the new covenant, his blood in essence flowed backwards and covered all of the sins of the people who were faithful under those covenants. For this reason, he's the mediator of the new covenant for the redemption of transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may also receive the promise of eternal glory. And then the next two verses in Hebrews 9 are very germane to our discussion. Those verses say, "For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator." That is to say, where somebody has a will, the person who wrote the will has to die for it to be in effect. A testament is a will. Jesus had to die for his testament to be in effect. During this period of our timeline right here, Jesus was still alive on earth. All of the conditions under which I live had not yet been put in place. They had different conditions. They had a different set of circumstances. Obedience runs through all of God's situations, all of God's time periods, but they had a different situation than do I. Why? Because Christ had not died yet. I have believed in Christ as the Son of God. I have believed in his death, burial, and resurrection. I've confessed that belief before men. Most of you have as well. Most of you, as well as I, have been baptized, immersed in water for the remission of our sins, according to Acts 2, verse 38. It was the answer of a good conscience toward God through the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. That's this testament from the end of this pulpit on out. But while Jesus was on earth, nobody was baptized in his name. While Jesus was on earth, nobody needed to be, nobody could be, because it's the likeness of his death, burial, and resurrection. He hadn't died, he hadn't been buried, and he hadn't been resurrected yet. Nobody during this period could give the answer of a good conscience toward God in baptism, 1 Peter 3:21. You know that whole verse says, "The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us." Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Well, nobody could obey that verse because that verse hadn't been given yet. And the impetus of that verse, the resurrection, had not been accomplished yet. So during the time period when Jesus was on earth, the woman who washed his feet was not under the same terms of pardon that you and I are today. The man on the cross was not under the same terms of pardon that you and I are today. And this fellow here, this paralyzed man, was not under the same terms of pardon that you and I are today. Clifton Inman used to have a good answer for people that would argue things like this. They'd say, "Well, I want to be saved like the people that Jesus spoke to." Well, he'd say, "Are you one of the people that Jesus spoke to? Are you dying on a cross right now? Are you a paralyzed man on a bed?" See, people would say, "Well, what about people in faraway places that have never heard the gospel? What's going to happen to them?" And Clifton would say, "Are you in a faraway place that have never heard the gospel? No. Give attention to work out your own salvation." Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. All of these hypothetical situations mean nothing to us once this testament comes to life. And the testament comes to life after someone has died. Hebrews 9, verse 17, "For where there is the death of a test, where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of a testator, for a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. I suppose Jesus had the power on earth to pronounce forgiveness of sins. He knew people's hearts. He knew everything about them. He knew what they had done and what they hadn't done. He could do that. But his will is in effect now, and so we have to obey his will, what's revealed to us in the scriptures. I can't be saved like them. I can't be saved like them. I have to be saved the way God instructed during this time period, in this way, in this manner, during this era of history. Well, the story goes on to show that Jesus really kind of got back at those scribes and Pharisees. They were saying, "Who is this who forgives sins? He blasphemes." Jesus says to them, "Which is easier to say, son, your sins are forgiven you, or arise, take up your bed, and walk?" Well, both of them are easy to say. I just said both of them. Which one is easier to accomplish? Well, I don't know that one would be easier than the other to accomplish. I could say to a lot of people, son, your sins are forgiven you. But then if they challenged me, go raise the dead somewhere, I could go to the graveyard and say, come forth, and nothing's going to happen, so they will know that I really didn't have the spiritual power either. You see, that was the reason for the miracles, let me remind you. The reason for the miracles was not so that we would always have miracles. The reason for the miracles in the first century was not so that we would always have people healed all the time, all throughout history. The reason for the physical display of the miraculous was to show that Jesus had spiritual power. The apostles went forth confirming the word through the accompanying signs, Mark chapter 16, verse 20. The word, the message, the new covenant was confirmed to us by God bearing witness with signs, wonders, and miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 4. Jesus makes the point here. First, he forgives the man's sins. And then he shows that he had the power to do so. So he turns to the paralytic and he says, "Arise, take up your bed and walk." The paralyzed man got up, took his bed, and went to his own house. Jesus had said, actually, "Arise, take up your bed, and go to your own house." And that's what he did. Now the people standing around marveled. The people standing around glorified God. It was the physical display of power that allowed people to realize, this is the Son of God who forgives sins. That was not blasphemy when he said that. That was not ridicule when he said that. That was not arrogance when he took that upon himself. He really can forgive sins. I don't know what the paralyzed man wanted when he first came, but I know that Jesus marvelously used the situation to say, A, I have power over disease, and B, I have power over guilt. Wouldn't you love it? Wouldn't it be great if people were more concerned about their spiritual well-being than they were their physical well-being? You know what all the hospitals and doctors and nurses have in common, don't you? I respect all of their work. I'm thankful for all of their work. They extend lives. They cause people to be with their families longer. I love living in an age of science and modern medicine. I love living in an age to when your heart starts to clog up, you can get some replumbing and maybe live a few more years. I love living in an age when maybe cancer can be cured. I love, at least in certain situations, I love living in an age where a simple infection is not going to kill you the way it often did people as late as the 1800s. I love living in the age of antibiotics. But all those things are just temporary fixes. People who get out of the hospital will be back in someday. Or they'll be back in the funeral home. I don't mean to be morbid. I don't mean to be rude. I don't mean to be trampling upon anyone's feelings. But the world needs to realize that spiritual healing is much more important, much more serious, much more lasting than physical healing. Oh, if we could get that across to people. Do you understand your need? I imagine that you do since you're here this morning, but have you been unfaithful to the Lord? If you've been unfaithful, you can come back to Him with repentance and prayer. That's what the Bible teaches in Acts 8, verse 22. And if you've never come to Him, then you need to follow the terms of this new testament, this new covenant. That is to believe in Christ, repent of your sins, confess Him before men, be baptized for the remission of your sins, and then live faithfully to Him till death. Then Christ will forgive your sins. You'll have a clean slate before God, and you'll be able to dwell in the presence of the Holy One who created you, and you'll be able to be there for all eternity. If we could help you this morning, would you come as we stand and sing?